All right, well, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to be looking at a bunch of different scripture references today. And so get your hands ready to turn in your Bible. And as always, all of the scripture references that we look at will be on the screen for you. This week, I was shuffling some things around in my personal library here at the church. And I was just getting some things together where I could find them a little bit more easily, and I have a bunch of Bibles in my study that I use, and I wanted them all on the same shelf together, and so my assistant, Ellen Forrester, was helping me with this project, and all of my Bibles were right there, and I've got a lot of Bibles. I've got my ESV study Bible that I talk a lot about. That's my Bible that I read predominantly in my time alone with the Lord. It's what I use when I'm studying for a message. I have an NIV study Bible. That was a college textbook for me, and so it is very important to me. I've got it underlined and highlighted just from my college days of using it as a textbook. I've got a care and counseling Bible that's got some great articles and pulls out a lot of verses that I'll often use before or after a counseling appointment. It really helps with people who are going through maybe they have some mental health issues or relational health issues, emotional health issues, and there's this Bible that just brings some great verses out. I mean, I've got study Bibles from everybody you can imagine. I got David Jeremiah's study Bible with all of his sermons. I got John MacArthur's study Bible that I look at. I got Max Lucado's inspirational study Bible. I've got a lot of Bibles. And this week, as we were moving the Bibles around and putting them on a shelf, I saw three of them that I just haven't looked at in a long time, and it just made me pause, and I took them off the shelf, and I brought them here just to show you. This is the very first Bible that I ever owned. This is given to me. It was given to me on September the 22nd, 1984. I was 6 years old, okay? I'll be 45 this year for those doing the math. Let me help you out. Presented to Jarrett Lynn Stevens. I was named after my pawpaw. And this was given to me by my mom and dad, my very first Bible. I'm so glad I still have it. And the thing I remember about this Bible the most is the pictures that are in it, because there's only two pictures for about every 500 pages. And so as a six-year-old, that's what I looked at the most. And I vividly remember looking at these pictures like Daniel in the lion's den and just, you know, recalling just in a childlike faith what that story must have been like to be in there. I love this Bible. Another Bible that I saw is on my shelf and just, again, made me just stop and pull it off the shelf and look at it. I hadn't done this in years. This is the Bible that was given to me my senior year. I was called to ministry. And this is the first Bible that I really underlined and highlighted and put notes in. And as you can see, I mean, it is falling apart. And I was looking at some of the notes in it. I've got some great sermons in here from my home pastor that, I mean, I had just taken notes. You know, I always encourage you to take notes, and because I've been doing it for years. And I was taking notes, and I can recall these sermons right here. I have the date when they were written. And in the front of it, I have paperclip. I had a Billy Graham calendar, a daily calendar where it would put a quote or a prayer from him. And this was January the 20th. It was a Monday in 1997. And for some reason, this one really meant a lot because I paperclipped it in the very front of this Bible. And the prayer that day by Billy Graham simply said this: "May I be worthy to bear the name Christian, Lord Jesus." And for some reason, that meant a lot to me as a 17, 18-year-old. I love this Bible, and it's on the shelf. And then the third Bible is the one that I received 20 years ago this year, March the 3rd. Remember it like it was yesterday. This was the night that I was ordained into the gospel ministry. And I can remember the evening at church that I was ordained. There was a group of us, and we had a message, and I was called forth with these other men that were being ordained with me, and we got on our knees, and I remember Debbie was standing right behind me. You remember this, babe? Right there. And all these men in our church came and gathered around us and laid their hands on us and prayed for us, men that I admire and look up to this day. And I remember crying like a baby. I mean, I just couldn't believe that God saved me as an 11-year-old boy, called me out of darkness and into light, and then I couldn't believe that he called me into his ministry and allowing me to teach and preach and be a part of his church. I was overwhelmed. I just remember crying so many tears that night. And this Bible, which I hardly ever open, hardly ever do anything with, it is truly a keepsake for me. It stays right there on my shelf. And I bring these Bibles to you, tell you about these moments in my life, because you can see where the Bible has had such a tremendous influence in my life through the years. And that's the subject that we're tackling today in our doctrine series. These things never change. We're talking about the subject of the Bible. And I believe of all of the doctrines that we're going to look at, that this is probably the most important doctrine of all, because of all the doctrines, we get what we think about God and what we believe about God from the Scriptures. When we talk about salvation in the next few weeks, what we understand of salvation comes from the Scriptures. When we talk about last things, what we talk about in the church, it comes from the Scriptures. And so today, as we talk about the Bible, what we believe and why it matters, I'm calling the title of this message simply, the Scripture. Now, as part of the introduction, I want to take you back to where we've been these last 2 weeks and do a little bit of a review, because it sets up perfectly as an introduction to the Bible. 2 weeks ago, we talked about theology proper, the study of God the Father. And if you remember, one of the main points of this message, and if you missed any of these, please go online and download them and listen to them while you're working out or while you're on your way to work, because they build on top of one another. What we said is, when talking about God, who is an invisible spirit, no one's ever seen God the Father, when we talked about is that he desires to be known. And we said that he has revealed himself in a number of ways. He revealed himself in creation, right? That we can go outside and just look at creation and know, if we do it, think long and hard enough about it, intelligently enough about it, there is a creator behind the created. There is a designer behind the design. We can put our hands on our pulse right here and our heart beating and study the intricacies of the body. In creation, God is revealing himself, that he is a creator, that he is a God that desires to be known. We talked about it in our conscience. Solomon put it like this, that God has placed eternity in our hearts. We are hardwired as men and women created in the image of God. We are hardwired for the eternal. That's why when we seek fulfillment and we never find it in the things of this earth, it is why God is showing us there's something greater. And when we do find fulfillment in this life, it doesn't last. All of that points to the fact that there is something greater out there. Paul said in Romans that he has written his law on our hearts. We know right from wrong. We know just because of who we are, created in his image, that there is a God. And then we say that God has revealed himself in his written word. If we were left with just creation telling us about God or our conscience, we would have a limited knowledge of God. And so God revealed himself fully in his written word. And his word is what tells us who he is, how we can have a relationship with him. His word is what informs us on how we can live a life pleasing to him. And so this is very important as we get going today, understanding that everything we believe about God, everything that we know of God, it comes from the Bible. It comes from his word. And then we said a final way that God revealed himself in the full way is in the person of Jesus Christ. And so if you want to know how God thinks about something, you look at the life of Christ. If you want to know how God would treat outsiders, for example, look at how Jesus treated outsiders. If you want to know what was important to God, look at what Jesus taught and what he emphasized, because Jesus is God in the flesh. But again, we would never know who Jesus is apart from what's written about him in the Scriptures. W.A. Criswell, pastor of First Baptist Church, Dallas, wrote a book on why he preaches the Bible is literally true, and he was a defender of the Word of God. Listen to what he said regarding the Bible. He said, you wouldn't know God without the book. You wouldn't know Jesus Christ, not even his name, without the book. You have no assurance of salvation or of heaven without the book. Our whole life and hope lies in the promise and assurance and revelation of the Lord God written here in the book. And so God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, one who knit us together in our mother's womb, he desires to be known, and he has revealed himself in his word. Now, built on top of that, what we talked about last week in the Trinity. We worship one God. And what we said is we worship one God in three distinct persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God. And what defines personhood? We said it's a person is someone who can think volitionally, act volitionally, can think, has emotions, can feel, and can communicate intelligently. And so each person in the Godhead can do those things. Think about that last one, can communicate intelligently. So God, what we're saying is, this Trinitarian God that we worship is a God who speaks. Now, that is completely different when you look at the false gods of Scripture and how they line up to each other. You read Psalm chapter 115, for instance, it's going to say that false gods, they have mouths, but they do not speak. And so our living God is a God who speaks. He communicates. And doesn't it make sense that God would communicate to those made in his image, to those whom he chooses to reveal himself to? Doesn't it just make sense that he would communicate and speak in a way that man would understand? Of course it does. And so he speaks to us using language. And we have the spoken word of God where we see things like, thus saith the Lord. And then we have the written word of God, which is the basis of the message today. The first three questions of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which was created in 1647, I believe, and it was really meant to teach children doctrine. And it's questions that the teacher would ask and the children would repeat it. They would memorize it, and it was to teach them doctrine. The first three questions of the Westminster Shorter Catechism have to do with God's word. In fact, I'll put them on the screen for you, and this is going to be a little audience participation here, okay? So I'm going to ask the question, and you are going to be the class and say it out loud together, okay? So it's going to be a little give and take. We're going to teach a little doctrine today, all right? Here we go. What is the chief end of man? Number two, what role has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? All right, we're doing good. Number three, what do the scriptures principally teach? So as we get going, I want to give you three words. This will be the outline of the message today that will help us as we look to understand the Bible, because we need to know, why is this book that we bring to church that many of us are holding in our laps right now, why is this book considered sacred? What makes it so special? Are we correct in even saying it is the Word of God? And so let's begin. I want to give you three words to help define and describe the Bible. The first word, as we consider the doctrine of the Bible, is the word inspired. God's word is inspired. It means to be God-breathed. We base that out of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Paul writes to Timothy, that local church leader. He's telling him to preach the word. And he says, all scripture, notice the scope, all scripture. Now, at this time, the New Testament didn't even exist. And so he's absolutely referring to the Old Testament. And he says, all scripture is breathed out by God, God breathed, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Peter writes, and he says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That little phrase, carried along there, it's a nautical term. It was a word picture of a sailboat, if you will, that when picking up those sails and carrying that boat along. And so what Peter is saying is, when man recorded God's word, God the Holy Spirit guided him. As they wrote the word, God breathed it and produced exactly what he wanted to produce. It's not dictation, but instead it's God using the personalities and the backgrounds and the circumstances of different people to compose what we know of as the Bible. And they penned exactly what God wanted them to pen, and God produced through them what we consider Holy Scripture. All that was spoken was written down. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. This Bible is simply a library. It is a collection of 66 books. Now, the Old Testament was together considered the work of God, the Word of God, in the time of Jesus. In fact, Jesus builds his entire teaching ministry off of the Old Testament. He would quote the law, the prophets. He would say that the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, they all point to me. I fulfill them. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, listen to what Jesus says. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets, the Old Testament. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, or the way we say it, an iota. That's the smallest letter in the Greek New Testament. Not even the smallest letter, not a dot. Think in English terms of an apostrophe or a comma. Not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus affirmed that he spoke the very words of God. Listen to John chapter 12, verses 49 and 50. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. He would even say in Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus speaking, but my words will never pass away. Jesus was the Word of God speaking the Word of God. Listen to how Peter refers to Paul's writings in the New Testament. Paul's already said all scripture is breathed out by God. Well, listen to what Peter says about Paul's writings. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. Amen to that if you've ever read Paul. And he says, the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other, what? Scriptures. So here Peter even refers to Paul's writings as scripture. God's word is inspired. Old Testament, New Testament, breathed out by God. It's not like any other book. Like God, his word is eternal. Psalm chapter 119, 176 verses, the longest chapter we have in the Bible. Every single verse has to do with the word of God. Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. His word is established. It is constant. It is settled. It is never changing. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, said the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. There is no other book like this book. It's alive. It's living. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There is a reason when you come into this worship center every single week, when you come, you are getting the word of God, and it is spoken over you. Verses are quoted, cross-references are given. Why? Because the Bible refers to itself as the sword of the Lord. It's our only offensive weapon given to us for spiritual warfare. So when you come in, you don't need Jarrett Stevens' opinion. What you need is the word of God, and that's what I'm giving you, the unadulterated word of God, and that's what you're going to get when you come. Because here's the thing, I've seen this through the years. What happens is when we live on our own rule and our own reign and we're our own God, sin hardens our heart. And I've seen it through the years. People come in and their heart is hard. They don't sing, they don't worship. There's no lifting of the hands, there's no freedom, and their heart's hard because of sin. And if they stick around long enough and they hear the teaching of the word of God, I'm telling you, I've seen it. It just pierces that heart. All of a sudden, that hard heart starts to soften. Why is that? Jeremiah the prophet said it like this, chapter 23, verse 29. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces? And so this is what you're going to get when you come in. I'm going to take this word, and like a hammer, God the Holy Spirit is just going to break hardness of heart in this room. And he does it all the time. It's alive. It's active. Not like any other book. I have this statement. This past week, I went to the Grove. That's our young adult gathering. Meets on Tuesday night, Thursday nights. Thursday nights at 7:30. Tuesday nights at 7:30. I should know that. I just taught it this past week. It's been a long week. They asked me to come in. Now, when I first came here, your pastor search committee was very open about just our church and just ways that we needed to grow. And one of the things we needed to grow in was reaching young adults. And so when we got here, we immediately got to work. We called Emery Koth into our church. He and his wife, Macy, work with our young adults, do an incredible job. And they started a Bible study on Tuesday nights at 7:30. And they call it The Grove. It meets at the North Klein campus. Now, they started this a few months ago with zero, and Emory's got a great team, a lot of our residents working there. And this past week, I went to teach it, and if you're a young adult in the room, I don't know what that means. You'll have to, I have no idea. But if you know who you are if you're young, all right? If you're thinking about it, you ain't young. I went, and I mean, start at zero, right? I mean, that's natural and normal. I mean, there's just nothing up here in Northwest Houston reaching young adults. A lot going downtown because that's the cool place to live, right? You graduate from UT, A&M, Houston, wherever. You go downtown to live and you're cool. And then what happens? You start having kids. You get up to the burbs, all right? But there's still a ton of young adults that live up here, Lone Star students that we want to reach. And so they started with zero people a couple months ago. And this past Tuesday night at 7:30, 150 young adults in the room worshiping God and having Bibles. It was awesome. And I said this about the Word of God. I gave them this statement. I'm going to give it to you. Again, God's Word is not like anything else. I said this. When I read the Bible, it reads me. There's not another book like it. I mean, when I was growing up, I read Charlotte's Web. It didn't speak to my heart. I can read the greatest leadership books, biographies. It doesn't feed my soul. There's something about this book. It's living, it's active, it's eternal. When we read the Bible, it reads us. It's divinely inspired. Psalm chapter 119, verse 160, the sum of your word is truth. 2 Samuel 7, 28, and now, O Lord God, you are God and your words are true. John 17, 17, Jesus praying, he said, sanctify them, Lord, sanctify them in truth. Set them apart. Make them more like me. Conform them to the image of your Son, O God. Sanctify them in your truth. And then what does he say? Your word is truth. God's word is inspired, and his word mirrors his character, his nature, meaning it's never going to change. It's constant. It will endure forever. It is God-breathed, inspired. But secondly, listen to me. God's word is credible. It's credible. Now, if I was a cynic and in the room today, skeptic, and I know we don't have any of those at Champion Forest, no skeptics, no cynics here, but if I was, I would be sitting there listening to me saying, okay, great job, Pastor Jarrett, you just used the Bible to show that the Bible was inspired. I mean, do you have any external evidence, anything else you can give me besides using the Bible? That's a good question. I mean, we got to answer this. Is the Bible credible? Is it trustworthy? Because if it's not, we've got some huge issues. Like if it has errors, if it's been discredited or proven false, we got some real problems. One of the reasons that in our discipleship ministry, we created this Next Step book. It's for those that trust in Jesus and don't have a solid foundation to build on. We try to connect a new believer in Christ with someone who's been walking with Jesus for a long time. And there's like six sessions in here. And you can take it 9 or 12 weeks. It's a conversation guide. But week two, you know what week two is entitled? Can you trust the Bible? That's what it's all about. Because if the Bible's not trustworthy, if it's not credible, if there's holes in this, then we've got real problems. And so what do we have to say about this? Is there something outside of the Bible that points to its credibility? I mean, let's consider the uniqueness of the Bible. It's written over 1,500-year time span. 40-plus authors, written in three different languages, three different continents. It's written at different times, different moods of the author. And yet, just think about the uniqueness of it. It survived time, it survived persecution, and from Genesis to Revelation, there's one common theme, and that is God loving man, man rejecting his love, and God on a salvation mission to save man in the person of Jesus Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, it tells the same story in pictures and imagery and symbols. The meta narrative is redemption. It's unique. Think about prophecy. There's over 300 prophecies fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. His life, his ministry. I mean, the book where he would be born. You can't prophesy that. Where he would die, how he would die. His resurrection. Over 300 fulfilled just in the person of Jesus Christ. What about archaeology? Did you know there's been over 50 people from the Bible that have been identified and proven true due to archaeological digs or discoveries? Location after location mentioned in the Bible has been unearthed and found to be exactly as the Bible said that it was. I read one archaeologist that said when he goes on a dig, he takes a shovel and a Bible and a map. Because where the Bible says it happened, that's where it happened. Consider Luke. Luke, the physician. His gospel is an interview of eyewitnesses of Jesus. And he writes in there, I am putting together a detailed account. And he wrote his gospel bearing his name, and he wrote the Acts of the Apostles. Did you know that the Acts of the Apostles mentions 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands, and there's not been one historical error found in his writing? Historical accuracy, archaeological confirmation, and support of the Bible is overwhelming. And you do the hard work of really researching it, you'll find that Scripture is extremely credible. And the person who says that it isn't, I challenge you to not be going off of something that you heard and simply regurgitating, but do the own work and just study it. And if you're a friend of a skeptic or a cynic, get with them and y'all just open-minded, look at the research and see what conclusion you come to. One final apologetic in this concerning the credibility of the Scriptures, and I hesitate to even attempt to defend the Scripture. I believe like Spurgeon, who said the Word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend it. All you have to do is let the lion loose and it'll defend itself. I believe that. Like you get with the Bible, an open mind and an open heart, and you watch God's Word do its work. It doesn't need my defending, but in light of what we're talking about today, when we're talking about credibility, let's talk about this. People who study ancient literature. How do we know any ancient literature, not just the Bible, any ancient literature, how do we know that it's true? They put all ancient literature through what is called a bibliographical test. And here's what a bibliographical test is. They look, we don't have any original autographs of any of the books of the Bible, meaning we don't have the scroll that Paul wrote on. None of that exists. We don't have any letters of Paul, any letters of Peter. We don't have the tablets that the Ten Commandments are on. We don't have any of that. It's probably a good thing because what would we do? We'd make it something and go bow down to it, make it a god, okay? Those are lost to history. But don't be disheartened. We don't have any original autographs of any ancient literature. I'm talking ancient literature. All we have is what is called manuscripts, copies of the autographs. And so how can we tell whether an ancient piece of literature is credible or not? The bibliographical test says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take the number of manuscripts that we have, and we're going to take the age gap between the autograph and the first copy, and that's how you can have a high or low manuscript authority. If there's a lot of manuscripts and a short time gap, that's high manuscript authority. That's good. But if there's not a lot of manuscripts and a long time gap, that's not so good. So let's just look some examples of ancient literature as compared to the Bible, okay? Let's take Aristotle's Poetics right here. You can get this from your local Barnes & Noble. Written in 343 BC. The earliest copy we have is 1100 AD. That is a time gap of 1,400 years. You want to know how many copies we have, manuscript copies we have of Aristotle's Poetics? 49. 49 manuscripts, 1,400 year time gap. Consider Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, written in 50 to 60 BC. Earliest copy we have is 900 AD. Time gap of about 1,000 years. 1,000 years. You want to know how many copies we have? Manuscript copies? 10. And yet nobody debates whether or not Julius Caesar penned this. Compare it to the scripture. Compare it to the Bible. The Old Testament, we have 10,000 copies in part or in whole of the Old Testament. Over 5,000 of the New Testament. The earliest copy that we have is around 200 AD. 100-year time gap when the last of the eyewitness apostles died. So again, high manuscript authority, 10,000 copies in part or whole of the Old Testament, over 5,000 of the New Testament with a 100-year time gap, specifically speaking of the New Testament. Every other piece of ancient literature pales in comparison. You want to know what's second place? Second place to the Bible. You ready for it? Homer's Iliad. You remember having to read this in high school and college? Golly, I had to read this in college. My professor, he taught like this, and he got so excited about Homer's Iliad. I hope he's not watching. It was bad, man. Second to the Bible, written in 900 BC. The earliest copy we have, 400 BC. That's a 500-year time gap. You want to know how many copies of the manuscripts we have? Again, 30,000 Old Testament in part or whole. Over 5,000 in the New Testament. You want to know how many copies we have? Second to the Bible, 643. There's no comparison. You do the work. Bruce Metzger was a New Testament scholar. He was at Princeton Theological Seminary. He died in 2007 at the age of 93. I remember him because he came to Ouachita one of the years that I was there, and he was going to do a set of lectures, and our biblical studies professor said, if you want extra credit, you can go to this lecture. And I was one of those students that always needed extra credit. So I went to the lecture. Don't remember anything he said. Way over my head. Listen to these books that he wrote. Here's one of them. The text of the New Testament. It's transmission, corruption, and restoration. Sounds like a good Sunday afternoon reading, doesn't it? The early versions of the New Testament. Their origin, transmission, and limitations. Here's another one. The canon of the New Testament. Its origin, development, and significance. Here's the point. This man was really, 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 really smart. Okay? And he's done these studies his whole life. He's forgotten more than any of us will ever know about manuscript authority. Listen to what he says regarding the New Testament specifically. The quantity of the New Testament material is almost embarrassing in comparison with other works of antiquity. New Testament scholar Dr. Craig Bloomberg wrote in his book, The Historical Reliability of the New Testament, that the New Testament has been preserved in far greater number and with much more care than any of the other ancient documents. And he goes on to say 97 to 99% of the New Testament can be reconstructed beyond any reasonable doubt. I mean, the thought is, right? Well, Jarrett, all those years, there had to be mistakes. Scribe messes up here. There's no way that the book that we're holding in our hand is without error. It's had to be changed a little bit. In his book, Reinventing Jesus, DTS professor Dan Wallace, who's going to be at the Lanier Theological Library in 2 weeks, he's doing the Lanier lecture. And his specialty is on just what we're talking about, manuscript authority. That's what he's going to be lecturing on. He wrote a book towards skeptics and cynics called Reinventing Jesus. Listen to what he said regarding human error, mess-ups in the Bible that we hold. He says this, by far the most significant number of variants is spelling differences. The name John, for example, may be spelled with one N or with two. Clearly a variation of this sort in no way jeopardizes the meaning of the text. Spelling differences account for 75% of all variants. He goes on to say the other 25% of textual variance has to do with synonyms. One copy will say he, and another copy says Lord. or one copy uses a pronoun and another copy gives a name, it doesn't change the actual meaning of the text. I could go on and on and on. 1947, a shepherd boy in Israel is throwing rocks into a cave, and he hears something shatter, and he goes in and he finds these vases, and in these vases are scrolls. 11 different caves are searched, and they bring out these scrolls. We know them as the Dead Sea Scrolls. They take these scrolls out. 1947, they take these scrolls out, and they find that these scrolls contain, these vases contain every book of the Old Testament except for Nehemiah and Esther. And some of them are 1,000 years older than the oldest copy that we had. So they take a passage like Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, 1,000 years older than the earliest copy we have, and they compare it. And out of 166 words, one word is changed. One word is different in 1,000 years. And it didn't change the meaning. It was implied in the text. What's the point? The point is the scripture is credible. It is trustworthy. You read the early church fathers, 86,000 quotes of scripture references that we can compare to the manuscripts that we have, and there's no change at all. God's word is trustworthy. And so listen to me. If God's word is inspired, and it is, and if God's word is credible and trustworthy, and it is, then third and final word, this is important, that means it is authoritative. Meaning, what the Bible says goes. Like the reformer Martin Luther, we believe this. When scripture speaks, God speaks. And our lives are to fall under the authority of God and his word. We don't live off of feelings. We don't live off of emotions. We don't live off of the wisdom and counsel of man in this world that says, if it feels good, do it. If it seems right, go for it. No, we live under the authority of what God says in his word. We don't debate it. We don't compromise it. We don't soften it and make it more palatable. Instead, we submit and do whatever God says in his word. And just think how different our lives and our culture would be if we would fall under the authority of God's word. Many of us treat our Bibles like Britain treats their new king. You all watched it yesterday. You couldn't turn on the TV without seeing it. Coronation of the King, and it's beautiful and majestic and all the pageantry. What a show. Some of us treat our Bibles like that. You're like me. You've got hundreds of Bibles in your house. And it looks nice. And we take them off the shelf every now and then, and we bring it to church, and it looks good, but it's like the King of England. Look, he's just a figurehead. He ain't making no laws. They don't have to do anything he says. Some of us treat the Bible just like that. Oh, it's on our shelf, but it doesn't have rule and reign in our life. You want to talk about why doctrine matters? What would happen if we really believed that and put our lives under the microscope of God's word? What would that change about the way that we interact in relationships, the way we, our personal purity, the way we spend our money, our work ethic? If we believe this is God's word, that it's inspired, incredible, and trustworthy, therefore is authoritative, and we do what it says to do. So I want to challenge you in closing with three words, and I'm calling it a day. You ready? Number one is this: embrace it. Embrace the word of God. The sooner you give your life to this word, the sooner life will start to make sense. Embrace it for the word of God. We've got our seniors who are getting ready to graduate. Many of you have been members here all of your life, and you've been to a church that studies God's word and has taught you God's word. Don't you go to school and get led astray by some liberal, open-minded professor whose brain has fallen out and is anti-anything Christianity. You study God's word. You give yourself to God's word. I was moving around the library this week. Just entertain me for three more minutes and I'm out of here, okay? Just entertain me three more minutes. I was moving books around in my library, and as we were moving the books, I saw this one by Billy Graham, his autobiography. I've read it twice. And I knew I was preaching on the Word of God, and I remembered a story he told in here, and I pulled it off the shelf. And just, Billy Graham was president of a Bible college. He was getting ready to go to Los Angeles, the greatest evangelist to ever live, preached to more people in one setting than anybody in the history. He was getting ready to go to Los Angeles, which would be the revival that put him on the map to be known as Billy Graham. But he had friends who were questioning the Word of God and talking to him about it, and he came to a crisis of belief. And he didn't know what he was going to do. And he writes about this crisis of belief. He says, if I could not trust the Bible, I could not go on. This is not going to be on the screen. It was too lengthy. He said, I would have to quit my school presidency. I would have to leave pulpit evangelism. He said, I was only 30 years of age. But that night, I believed with all my heart that the God who saved my soul would not let go of me. He said, he gets up and he takes a walk. He said, the moon was out. The shadows were long. He went into the woods and he dropped on his knees and he opened a Bible at random on a tree stump. He said, I could not read it in the shadowy moonlight, so I had no idea what text lay before me. Back at Florida Bible Institute, that kind of woodsy setting had given me a natural pulpit for proclamation. He'd take walks and preach, but he said, now it was an altar where I could stutter into prayer. He said, the exact wording of prayer is beyond recall, but it must have echoed in my thoughts. Oh God, there are many things in this book, speaking of the Bible, that I don't understand. There are many problems with it for which I have no solution. There are many seeming contradictions. There are some areas in it that do not seem to correlate with modern science. I can't answer some of these psychological and philosophical questions that others are raising. And he said this, I was trying to be on the level with God, but something remained unspoken, and at last the Holy Spirit freed me to say it. Father, I'm going to accept this as your word. By faith. I'm going to allow my faith to go beyond my intellectual questions and doubts, and I will believe this to be your inspired word. And he said, when I got up from my knees, my eyes stung with tears. I sensed the presence and power of God as I had not sensed in months. Not all my questions were answered, but a major bridge had been crossed in my heart and mind. I knew a spiritual battle in my soul had been fought for and won. And I'm telling you, under God today, there is a spiritual battle going on. And some of you are losing this battle because you've never by faith embraced this as the word of God. And today's the day. Embrace it by faith and watch how God changes your life. Secondly, consume it. I mean, take it in. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 10, it says that the word of God is like honey. Now, it can also be bitter, because sometimes you take the word of God and say, oh, that doesn't taste good. And that's because your diet needs changing. God's word is sweet to the taste. Consume it. Get in your time alone with the Lord. Read God's word. Give your life to it. Memorize the scripture. Psalm chapter 1 says, don't be like the fool who sits in the counsel of the wicked, stands in the way of the sinners, but instead, let your life be like the one who meditates on God's law day and night, and your life will be like a tree planted by streams of water who yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. Some of us, we're like that feather on Forrest Gump, just waving in the wind. Why? Because we're not consuming God's word. We're not taking it in. And so embrace it by faith, consume it, and then third and finally, obey it. This is where the rubber hits the road. You want true blessing in your life. You want true blessing. Doesn't mean life's going to get easier. Don't hear me say that. But the blessing is the presence of God in your life, the hand of God on your life. You want that? Put your life under the authority of God's word and walk in his ways, and you watch him bless your life. If I could give you the sermon in a sentence, and so, don't you say it. Some of you are saying, do it 40 minutes ago. We could have been out of here, all right? Sermon in a sentence. Where scripture speaks, God speaks. Amen?
Thank you for joining us online. We hope today's experience encouraged and challenged you. At Champion Forest, we are passionate about all kinds of people coming to know God, to grow in their relationship with him and others, and then to go out and make a difference in the world. We would love the opportunity to talk and pray with you. To connect with us, just go to championforest.org/connect. And hey, of course, we can't wait to welcome you on campus, in person, on one of our locations. We'll see you soon.